Well, we could call this lesson faith versus faith. Faith with a little f versus faith with a big F. And it's a story that shows us, I think, how God can take our weak, halting, and doubt-filled faith and convert it into a robust, powerful faith in Him. It's the story of the healing of the nobleman's son. Starting in verse 46 of John 4, we read that Jesus came therefore again to Cana in Galilee, where He had made the water into wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. That's close to Cana. It's about a day and a half walk away, though. And when he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him, and he was requesting him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Well, I'm a parent, and I've never had this experience of having one of my kids at the point of death, but I have imagined it, and this would be one of the most terrifying, awful things that a parent could experience, to see one of your kids near death. I've had a couple of my kids get messed up pretty bad, and it's just really painful. So this man is experiencing something. He is desperate at this point, and that desperation has driven him to seek out Christ. In verse 48, Jesus says therefore to him, and this is apparently in front of a crowd, he says, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe." And so he challenges the guy with that thought. He says, that's the case, isn't it? You won't believe unless you see a miracle. Well, it turns out later as we read the story that in this man's case it wasn't true. He was willing to believe without seeing a miracle. But in all too many cases, we find that we do come to God with this and we call on God to prove Himself to us through a miracle. What Jesus is doing, though, in throwing this challenge out, is He's acknowledging that something He knows that a lot of us don't know, which is that people are very subjective. People see generally what they want to see. If God shows us a miracle, we may believe or we may not. And a lot of times we don't. Even though we see a miracle, we will interpret it away. You know, you see this when you see, for instance, those court TV type shows, and the two people describe the same incident, and you would never know that it was the same incident because their bias, their prejudice towards what happened causes them to spin it a certain way. And so it begins to sound like two entirely different episodes. You sit there trying to imagine what really happened. It's hard to tell. That's the way humans are. We twist things. We spin things in the direction that we want to believe. Our heart attitude often dictates what we see more than our eyeballs do. And Christ knew this. This is why, you know, He at one point in the Gospels rebukes some of these same towns of Cana and Capernaum and so forth. He says, if Sodom and Gomorrah had seen as many miracles as you have seen, they would have repented a long time ago. It didn't seem to matter. You know, there would later in this same book, Jesus raised a man from the dead, went to that radical extreme, and when the leadership heard that Lazarus had been raised from the dead, they said, "My God, if He's raising people from the dead, everyone's going to start following Him." And they sent their soldiers and said, "Go and kill him before this gets out of hand. And kill Lazarus too. And this time make sure he stays dead." That was their reaction to that. We're like, "You must be kidding." So it didn't matter, you know, and there's always an interpretation. At one point they said, "Yeah, you're performing some miracles, but it's by the power of Satan. That's how you do it." So we see what we want to see. This is the problem then with miracles. You know, for one thing, they can always be denied. We read the story of Israel during the wanderings in the Old Testament. They saw so many supernatural events, and still, they continued to deny God, rebel against God, and disbelieve Him. And that is still true with us today. Miracles are good. I think they can supplement our faith. And I personally have seen miracles, many, well, at least scores, I would say. I don't know, and this is over a 30-year period. It's not something that I see every day. Well, let me qualify that. Really, every time we see somebody's life transformed by the power of God, every time we see somebody who's completely lost find themselves through faith in Christ, that is a miracle of the first order, and we do see that on a very regular basis. When we see a marriage that was completely beyond hope, repaired by the power of God, that is a miracle of the first. That's far more impressive in a lot of ways than healing someone's hand or something like that. So, yes, we see those kinds of miracles. Again, there are always alternative explanations that people can give. Just the other night I saw a miracle. I was out with a couple of young guys at a restaurant. One of them had invited this woman, friend of his, to come to the Bible study because she was not a Christian, but she said she was really interested in finding out about God. So it was pretty exciting that she was coming out to hear the word. But she lost the instructions how to get there. All of a sudden his cell phone rang and he's like, how can this happen? He looked at it and he answered it. It was her. And he gave her instructions to the meeting and said he would see her in an hour or so. He hit the hang up and he's like, I can't believe that. And he showed us his phone. It showed no signal. He says, I never get a signal in here when I'm in here in this restaurant. He hadn't had one before. He didn't have it afterwards. As a matter of fact, another friend of his, it turned out, called him while we were there within 10 minutes of the other call and was put over to his message service. The girl came out to the meeting, had a totally excited response to the Word of God, and the next week she brought three more friends. See, now I look at that and we sat there and just pondered this because he says, as many times as we've met here for dinner, I've never been able to get a signal in this restaurant. And lo and behold, here he did. I was convinced, I really was. Truthfully, I was convinced this was an act of God that we just saw here. So I was sharing it with some other people and stuff like that. Most of them felt the same way. But then there was the occasional person that was like, well, you know, maybe there was like a surge of the signal that just happened to get through. Or maybe she had a more powerful phone or something. You know, and there were all these different explanations. And you realized you could explain this away if you wanted to. If you didn't want to believe it, you wouldn't have to. And the miracles are that way. That's why God doesn't want our faith to just rest on miracles all the time. Miracles need to be refreshed. Some of the greatest miracles I've witnessed early in my Christian life, I can still remember what happened. But it doesn't seem to have the force anymore because it's a long time ago, you know what I mean? It's like it's the recent miracles, the one that just happened, that seems to really impact you. But when you look back, it's like, yeah, it kind of is cool to think about, but it doesn't have that. Doesn't rock you the way it did at the time. The fact of the matter is that performing miracles all the time of this very sensational type is not God's normal program. God is not here to keep us, to rescue his people from living in the effects of the fallen world. You know, take for instance cancer. When Christians get cancer, they pray to be healed. In most cases, though, you know, they're not healed. Christians die from cancer all the time. I've lost several friends of mine from cancer. We prayed for all of them that they would be healed. None of them were. In other cases where people were healed from cancer, it seemed to be more a matter of modern medicine than it was divine intervention. You know, if Christians died of cancer less so than the rest of the world's population, don't you think we would have information on that by now? The truth is, we die at the same age expectancy, we die by the same diseases and the same causes as everyone else. That's because that's not God's program to pull us out and to take away the effects of the fallen world just because we're his followers. He's left us in the fallen world. And we live here along with everyone else and suffer. Occasionally, God will come in and intervene with a remarkable miracle. I know of one case where apparently a guy was healed from cancer before the doctors could intervene. One case in 30 years. I'm not even sure on that one, but it seems like it. God will do this at key strategic points where for him to perform a miracle is going to enhance his testimony in the world. Or maybe to build the faith of his people. He will occasionally do this. And I think that this was probably the case with the cell phone incident. It fell into that category. Here was a case where God, for some reason, decided to intervene. So I think we should welcome that when it happens. It's a good thing. And we should be happy about it and let it have its effect on us and not be skeptical about it. But by the same token, we can't go over to the point where our faith begins to depend on miracles. People who depend on miracles for their faith are in constant danger of losing their faith if the supply of miracles dries up. And this goes on, not a little bit, but I think a lot, leading to something that's even worse, namely the quest to create false miracles. There's an actual miracle industry in this country, fueled by tens of millions of dollars, probably hundreds of millions of dollars, from people who will do anything to get a miracle in their lives. Hucksters and criminals know this about Christians, that they want to see God work in a miracle, and so they use that to sell this miracle capability to people, and thus we end up with a very damaging, a devastating trade in pseudo-miracles that it disgraces the name of Christ and brings the credibility of Christians down in the presence of our entire society. It seems that everyone else can tell what's going on except for us. We're the only ones that are so gullible that we'll believe this kind of stuff. In fact, I brought a little clip for us today on this from, I think it's Frontline or Dateline or one of those, where they went and did an expose on a whole series of faith healers, major names, and showed how each of them was lying, deceiving, and stealing millions from their own people, just like people in our own city are doing today.
It's up to you. The word said you can have what you say and what you think. As a man thinketh, so is he. Hallelujah!
W.V. Grant is an old-fashioned, second-generation singing revival preacher.
He's a healing Jesus. A healing Jesus.
Grant is a faith healer who appears on TV all across the country. And his followers travel miles to see him and give a lot of money because they believe in his miracles. Grant says it's God who tells him the names to call out of the audience and what illnesses have to be healed.
Pauline, God said as long as you live, you'll never have to see a speech therapist again. God.
We discovered that before every service, Grant and his associates circulate informally among the friends and family of the sick, making notes, or even casually interviewing the people who will later be healed. We saw Grant gather information on more than 35 people he later seemed to identify by revelation from God. But if pre-interviews explain the revelations, what explains the healing? We observed that Grant uses a series of artful deceptions and tricks. For example, we saw Grant walk up to this man during the service and hold up his cane.
Here's a man that's all crippled up too.
He healed him and told him to run down the aisle. The crowd thunders applause. But let's look at that again. Grant isn't grabbing the cane of the man. He's grabbing the cane of the woman in the next seat. Outside, the man told us his problem was with his arm. He had never had any trouble walking.
That was the lady.
And when we questioned the people Grant had lifted out of wheelchairs, everyone we talked to said they could walk all along.
Could you walk at all before you came?
Yes.
So we wondered, why don't they speak up? These two people worked for Grant, knew him very well, and say he knows that religious people want to preserve the illusion and won't give him away. And there's something else we want to show you.
Who is Diane? Huh?
Hi.
I've never talked to you before.
Here's what happened when Grant called up this woman. Her name is Diane Doherty. Grant hadn't talked to her, but before the service, he had talked to this woman, her friend, Kelly Sutherland. He didn't know that both of these women worked for Primetime.
So she been sick?
She slipped a disc last year and has been in pain ever since.
Did she lift something?
She was lifting a suitcase.
But when Grant called Diane up, it seemed the information had just come into his head.
This disc is not in line with the rest of it.
In fact, Diane doesn't have back pain. She said this because we'd noticed in every service Grant amazed the crowd when he detected that someone with back pain had one leg shorter than the other. Sure enough, he decided Diane had the problem too.
The leg on this side, because of the slipped disc, is a little bit shorter than the leg on that side.
Everyone, you're about to see an old magician's trick. As Diane sits down, Grant grabs her shoe, pulls out the heel of the shoe to make the leg look longer. As he prays, he slowly pushes the heel of the shoe back in, giving the illusion that the short leg has grown.
There it is, in the name of Jesus. Hallelujah!
And every miracle means money for Grant. We watched thousands of people with cancer, leukemia, elderly on fixed incomes, line up to give money. Sources say the ministry takes in $6 to $10 million a year, much of which Grant takes out for himself.
I knew of one instance where there was a Mercedes bought in Fort Lauderdale, Florida for $84,000.
Did he pay in cash?
Cash. Cash money.
And here is the million-dollar mansion where the Grants now live, just one of several properties his ministry owns. And even as Grant was sending out this fundraising letter one Christmas, begging followers for money, saying he had to borrow $99, according to documents obtained by Primetime, he was buying his second Ferrari, a 1990 model that lists at $105,000. Faith healing isn't the only way Grant gets followers to give money. For decades, he's touched their hearts with his televised appeals for food and clothes for the orphans of Haiti. In Grant's services, Associate Pastor Ross Collette tells how Grant supports 3,500 children, 64 orphanages in Haiti.
Brother Grant has 64 or more orphanages in Haiti.
The orphanage still exists, full of children who do need money, food, and clothes. But how much does Grant give? Two of the doctors who now run the orphanage told us Grant doesn't give them a dime.
He never sent any money.
So you get no money from Reverend Grant. He doesn't come here?
No.
He does nothing for your children?
No.
But you're really saying Reverend Grant is a fraud.
Yes, sir. Oui.
Yes. He's a healing Jesus. A healing...
Yes. I hope that, you know, I don't know whether that makes you as sick as it does me. And some people get angry about this and think, you know, why are we looking at this? The heathen news service is putting Christians in a bad light. I personally rejoice that they do this kind. I think this is good journalism. I wish there was more of it so that we could finally rid ourselves of this scourge. Did you see what was happening in this clip? Here's the weird part about it, okay? They say there's 64 orphanages. It turns out there's only one, and he doesn't give a dime to that. He says, I'm so poor I have to borrow $99 as he's closing on his second Ferrari. There's no way to defend it. We shouldn't even think of trying to defend anything like this. The weird part about it was that it's not just him who's generating the sideshow here. The man who was pseudo-healed of his crippledness and walked down the aisle knew that he never had a problem walking in the first place, but he said nothing. The woman who came in and he said she had a slipped disc was a plant by Primetime, didn't have any problem with her back, yet he gets a prophecy about a slipped disc, and it so happens that he's talked to her friend about her having a slipped disc. I think it's crystal clear. It's undeniable what's going on here. And although the people in the audience might be fooled by the shoe trick, the person having the shoe slid knows what's going on, but they say nothing. And it all comes down to what the guy with the silhouette face that didn't want to be identified said, which is that Grant knows that religious people want to preserve the illusion. They are co-conspirators. The ones getting the false miracles conspire with the one giving it to pretend that this is all real. And that's how the fiction perpetuates itself. Folks, we should have nothing to do with any of this. This is not Christianity. This is not... God would never call on us to believe in anything that's not true. Or to fake something. Jesus says in Matthew 16, verse 4, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, a miracle. And no sign will be given it except the sign of Jonah. And he went and he left them and went away. Jesus rebuked this thirst, this morbid, voyeuristic thirst for supernatural miracles when really our hearts are far from him. He says, unless you see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. And so this takes us to yet another thing we need to consider here before reading this, the rest of the story. Believe, the verb, or the noun belief, or faith. Faith and belief are identical in the Greek New Testament. Okay, it's the same thing, to believe something or to have faith in something. And Jesus calls on them to believe. What does belief even mean? What is faith? See, here again we have a controversy, a conflict with our modern and postmodern age. Today, as I talk to people in our culture, my faith is what I choose to believe. Or perhaps it's a feeling I get that something is true for me. Someone will say, well, yeah, I just think that God is this way, and I think we go to a better place. And you're like, so why do you believe that? And you get this funny look like, why? Well, I just, it makes sense to me, and I think it's true. I feel it. Okay, well, see, but is it actually true? What about that? Is it actually true out there? And again, we get this funny look like, what kind of question is that? And it's sort of like, well, it works for me, right? I mean, I think it's true for me. This postmodern understanding of what faith is about, where it's kind of something I generate because of the effect it has on me, whether it's true out in the objective world or the real world, doesn't even matter, and how would we ever know anyhow? That is really, when you think about it, blind faith. That is faith without any basis in reality or rational, with no rational basis whatsoever, no evidence behind it. It's just something I just decide to believe. This is also called fideism, from the Latin fides, faith. Well, there are problems with blind faith. You know, just the fact that I choose to believe something doesn't make it true. And a lot of times, if I'm believing something, and you know, because I like to believe it, and it's not true, that can lead to serious problems in my life. I could, in fact, be destroyed because of that. On the other extreme, across from just deciding what I'm going to believe, is the notion of mental assent. This is where I'm simply going to agree mentally with a certain proposition about truth, and that's fine, but it's not biblical faith. Because, you know, it's like we were saying before, you could look at one of these chairs and say, do I believe that will hold my weight? Yeah, I believe that. But is it holding my weight? No, it's not. And that's the difference between the person who says, if we say, well, do you believe in God? And they're like, yeah. But are you entrusting yourself to him? Have you opened a relationship with it? That's a different question. So just mentally assenting to certain facts really falls short of biblical faith. Another use of the word faith that we use today is the idea of personal trust in another, where you say, you know, to your wife, I believe in you. You're not saying, I believe you exist, right? You're saying, I believe in you in the sense that I trust you, that you're to believe in the person is to say certain things about that person that cause you to be willing to entrust yourself to her. And that is much closer to the biblical concept of faith. Trust in God. Actively entrusting myself into the hands of God to meet my needs and to bring me ultimately to eternal life and so forth. The royal official says to Jesus, sir, come down before my child dies. So he doesn't really respond to that comment. Jesus says to him, go your way, your son lives. And the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he started off. So we read that Jesus, instead of giving him some sort of a show or whatever, he just speaks to him. He says something to him. Essentially, he gives him his word, your son's all right. And this is God's program. Yes, in most cases, what does God give us in response to our plea for faith? He gives us his word. We read in the New Testament in Romans 10:17, for faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. God speaks his word, which we read about in chapter 1, which has great power, and the word of God has enough power to produce faith in the heart of people, faith in what is true. So, as we sit and listen, that's why I'm always happy if somebody who's very skeptical, who feels that they have no faith, but they're willing to come and listen to the Bible being taught, I know if they keep doing that very long, that the Spirit of God is going to work, because there's something about the Word of God and listening to the Word of God that just resonates so completely, and we just start to realize this is true. And God engenders faith in us through His Word. So often, that's what God gives us to build our faith, is His Word. And when we say faith in the Christian context, we're not talking about a feeling of faith that I have that helps me sleep at night, but rather we're talking about believing in something that really is true in the objective sense. When God says, I am God and there is no other, that is something that is literally true, and we should believe it and trust ourselves to it because it's true. That's exactly why you should believe something, is because it's true. Not because of how it makes you feel. It says the man did believe the word that Jesus spoke. And how do we know he believed the word? Because he started off. Jesus had just told him that you should go your way. And so the fact that he went his way showed that he believed he was doing what Jesus had told him to do. That was a mark of faith. Think of it, if he didn't believe Jesus when he says, go your way, your son lives, he would have stayed and said, oh man, don't give me the brush off. Come on, I think I would really feel better if you came down in person and ministered to him or whatever. He'd continue to bug Christ. But instead, he was like, okay. And he took off. Walks back toward Capernaum. So this action of going and leaving Christ not only signified his faith, but really Christ had called on him for a step of faith, right? He gives him a promise, your son lives, but he also says, go your way. Now, that's very typical, I think, of how God works with us. He will often, you know, we'll come to God and say, please, God, help me here, and so forth, and he will give us some step of faith, something that we can do tangible. This step of faith, it's an action that tends to turn our bias. By taking the action, I'm actually bodily putting myself into this in a way that it's not for God's sake. He doesn't need this. It's altogether for my sake that he would call for this. And I need sometimes a tangible action that I'm taking, which, you know, if I'm not willing to believe, I won't take that action. Plain and simple. It's usually something pretty simple, well within our capabilities. It's not like he's going to call on us for something that is, you know. Like, for instance, one time I was struggling with some personal emotional habits that were devastating me. And I pled with God and I wept and I said, God, you know, I'm ready to change on this, but I don't know what to do. I felt so helpless. I can't change. And God spoke to me inwardly. I got this immediate sense that I should take this problem and share it with a particular brother. The specific name of the brother came to mind. And I thought it was a little odd, because I'm like, you know, what is he? He doesn't even know about this stuff, and I don't think he would be expert in this at all. But that was the sense I got from God, and I felt that God was directing me to do that. I couldn't just stop my negativity that I was struggling with, but to go and talk to this particular brother, that was a piece of cake. Right? I mean, so that's the type of thing. And I went and talked to him, and it turned out that he was very gifted of God. Nobody knew it in working with this kind of problem. And over the next 3 years, he helped me to completely, or more or less completely, escape from the problem I had. I find that that's so typical, that God will call on you to do something. And sometimes it's even symbolic. It may be completely unrelated to the problem that you're wrestling with. But the act of doing it is a clear, it's a clear division point between what went before and what comes after. And we need that. That is an objective marker in our life. It was when I finally did what God called on me to do, that's when He acted. That's when things started to change. Later we can remember back to that, and we'll tend to mark that as the time God intervened in my life. Well, the guy comes walking down toward the town of Capernaum, and his slaves come out to meet him, saying, "Hey, your son's living, he's all better." And so he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. And they were saying to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." And we read that the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus had said to him, "Your son lives." And so he himself believed, and his whole household. A second time now, it says, it already said he believed, didn't it? Back in 52? Or 51? Yes, 51. It says he believed the word that Jesus spoke to him. But now look, the second time it says, and now he believed. Oh yeah, you can tell there's a difference. This is the faith with the big F. This is belief with the big B here. All the way, he believed God in a way. He believed Christ enough to start walking. But I think if you have had much spiritual experience with God, it's often this way. It's like on one level you do believe. But on another level, you're still doubting a lot. And you're tormented, in fact. I can imagine this man walking down from Cana down to Capernaum as he's walked all day long. Oh, how the doubts must have assailed him, a parent who's in danger of losing his kid. What if I get there and he's dead? I should have pushed harder. I should have made him come with me. This was a royal official. This man was an influential person. I should have offered him money. You know, and as he walks along, he had to have been tormented with the fears that maybe this didn't work after all. When the slaves came out running out to him, "Hey, your son's okay." He's like, "Don't tell me. Yesterday's the seventh hour, right?" "No." He's like, "When was it?" You can tell there's still skepticism there. He's not absolutely convinced. They say, "Yesterday at the seventh hour." And he's like, "Wow!" Now, suddenly, because he was willing to act on what Jesus told him, his faith takes a quantum leap to a new level. Now, experience is combined with the propositional word of God, and you have a level of faith that's just unknown before. The experience, though, follows after acting in faith based on the word of God. Mark the sequence carefully, because this is how God works. He wants you to act first. Show that you're willing to trust me. And then he will confirm that through actual experience. And you start to realize, man, God is real. He's listening to me. He's answering my prayers. It's the truthfulness of God that was confirmed here. One last shot at postmodern America. We say, well, the important thing is that you believe it. The important thing is that it works for you. Trying to figure out whether it's true in the objective sense, how would we ever know? And it really doesn't matter. We're probably all right in some way. We're probably all wrong in some way. Who knows? And so forth. Well, really, so it doesn't matter. What if he came down to Capernaum and found out his son was dead? Would that matter? Yes. That would matter. It would not only mean that he has the sorrow to face that his son is dead, it would mean that Jesus, who said your son lives, was false. Right? That the fact that he trusted in Christ was a mistake. Oh, it would make a huge difference. That's exactly what would make the difference, is whether what he said was true or false. And God does not call on us to believe things that are false. He calls on us to believe that which is true. And that's why he wants us to believe it. In another passage in Mark 9, Jesus had a similar situation with a man who had a sick son. And he says, the guy had an element of unbelief. He says, well, if you're able to do anything for him, I wish you could help him. Jesus is like, what do you mean by if? He detected that there was some skepticism there. He says, you know, if you believe God, with God all things are possible, he says. And the guy's like, he says, you don't believe, do you? And he's like, well, he says this, I do believe, but help me overcome my unbelief. Now, I identify with that. See, that's kind of the way I am. It's like I do believe on one level, but then there are all these doubts underneath. So that's what he said to Christ. Here's the weird part about it. This comment by this man, this plea, that was okay with Christ. He accepted that. He says, his response to this was, no, that's not good enough. No. He said, okay, I will help you. And he healed the man's son. So really, Christ isn't asking for that much, is he? He's not asking for us to come as this person who just believes all these things and doesn't have any doubt and doesn't know really why I believe, but I just choose to believe it. No, not at all. What he's basically asking for is we're so subjective and biased, often against God. He's saying, I want you to turn your bias to where you're open to me, to where you become an open-minded seeker of God. Today, people like to say, well, I'm a very open-minded person. And yet the same person who says, well, I'm a very open-minded, has already ruled out the possibility of objective truth, because people who believe in objective truth think that others who don't believe in that are wrong. And that's arrogant. So that I will not even consider that direction. All right? Fine. But by ruling out in advance the one possibility that is the most important possibility, you are not an open-minded person. You have closed your mind to the one thing that you really need, which is the truth. And of course, this is why Christians are worried about friends of ours and so forth that don't know the truth. It's because we believe that they need to know, that it is really true, not just a religious faith that we generate for the sake of our own psychological well-being, but that this is truth. Anyway, we can come to God like this man right here. We don't have to come into God and say, okay, I'm there, I've put it all together, I am a believer. No, we can say, I believe, I'm inclined to believe, I want to believe. Actually, I have still a lot of unbelief. A lot. That's how I came to Christ. When I came to Christ, I spoke, it was the first time that I had prayed as an adult, since I was a little kid. So it was very awkward for me, even though I was all alone. It just felt so weird to speak to God. But I had to say, if anyone's out there, if you hear me, then I want to know you. But I told him, I'm going to have some evidence, frankly. I just don't know. But clearly I was inclined to believe at that point, and God is on that. He's like, good enough. So I'll confirm it to you. As long as your heart attitude's inclined to come to me, I'll give you additional confirmation for that. This then is how we attain to belief with the big B. So let's just summarize the sequence that we saw here. First was a seeking person, a person really open to the action of God in his life, not just seeking in a qualified way that I've ruled out half the possibilities, but I'm willing to seek within the other half. That is not a seeker at all. That is someone who's already decided. They've already made up their mind. Doesn't matter at that point what God shows them. They'll discount it. They'll make it fit their preconceived notions. We have to be a real seeking person, an open person. And Jesus then, what will he do? He will speak a word to us. Like if you didn't know God personally, if you're not even sure you believe in Christ, what is he going to give you? He's going to give you his word. Like when he says, behold, I stand at the door of your life and knock, and if anyone open that door, I will come in. That's his word to you. And so there's a proposition there. Will you open the door to your heart? Will you invite Christ in? You say, well, why do I need to invite him in? Why does he, if he wants to come in, why doesn't he just come in? Because he's going to let you make that decision. The gift is offered, but you have to decide you want to take it. And then the guy is willing to act on that word, which in this case we're talking about would be saying to God, I do open my heart to you. I want you to come into my life. And then, of course, God confirms that what he had said was true through actual experience, like what you will get if you open your heart and invite Christ in today. Then God will confirm that he's in your life and he will show you the reality of himself there. Oh, you'll notice his presence, all right. Yes, you will. And of course, the guy eventually acquires real faith. This sequence, just like this, which I have applied to, for instance, someone without faith coming to faith in Christ, also applies equally for those of us who are Christian believers. And in fact, we will see this sequence played out over and over again in our lives as God calls us to progressively higher levels of faith in our life. We'll come to God seeking and he will show us his word. Here's what it says. And there's often an action call there of some kind. And we'll take the chance and we'll act on what God says. We'll do the thing we've been holding off doing. That we know we need to do. That thing right there. That point of resistance to God in our lives. And we'll finally decide, well, I'm going to do this. Yeah, I could always change my mind later, truthfully. But I'm going to try doing what God's telling me to do. And the next thing we know, God confirms, yes, I'm here, I'm real. And it may, I'm back to the day-long, day-and-a-half walk from Cana to Capernaum. Why did the guy have to go through all of that struggle on that road? This must have been a difficult walk. I'm sure this guy was still in agony. You know, why didn't God show him a pictorial vision of his kid getting up out of bed or something like that? No, he let him walk for 30 hours of journey back to Capernaum. And God will do this. He'll do this even with us. We read in the Bible about God testing people's faith. Why does he need to test their faith? Is it because he's not sure how much faith they have and he needs to measure it? God knows all things. God looks upon the heart. He knows exactly how much faith you have. If God's testing our faith, it's for our sake. We're the ones that need to... they use the word testing, and probably it's more in the sense of smelting, like it says in Peter, that the testing of your faith or the proving of your faith more precious than gold. That's what they would do. They would melt the gold down in heat, and that would cause the dross to float to the surface. And when they skim the dross off, you have more pure gold. And he's saying God is purifying and strengthening your faith through the fire of trial in your life. Yes, he will dangle you for a while and let you experience the torments of following God without immediate confirmation. The reason being that as our faith is stretched, it's also strengthened. It's like in the gym where you have to stretch and you have to exert those muscles before they grow. And God will nurture faith in us this way. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, we walk by faith, not by sight. A lot of times things will look one way and we have to choose to follow God in faith another way. And then God confirms it after a while. And the experience, though, of that tension between the way I'm going and what appears to be true is often the very thing that strengthens our faith the most. That's how it works when we're walking with God. Well, there you have John 4. Next week, we're going to study the third sign. The last verse says this is the second sign that Jesus performed. Next week in chapter 5 is the third sign, an incident that happened by the pool of Bethesda in Jerusalem. I think it's one of the real insightful deep events in this book. So I hope you keep reading John with us. Do we have any comments or questions or thoughts, experiences? Yeah.
Dennis, my question is there any way to combat those healer dealers? For example, this guy who visits the place where I work keeps telling me that this special person is coming to town again. at the end of the month and I should go see him and all this stuff. I think, well, I've started praying against the whole thing. I'm praying that this guy will wake up and see this healer dealer for who he is. Anything else we can do besides pray? And
I don't know. It's such a perplexing problem, and one of the worst faith healers and criminals is coming here soon, and we have one that operates here full time too. That's nationally known for this, and I think it's just so burdensome to realize that the credibility of Christ is being ground in the dust before the secular world in this way. I think we can pray. I think that matters. I think that we run into cases, and it's very hard to even work with the people who are under the spell of this kind of thing because they're so convinced that it's real, even though the signs are right there. The biggest faith healer here in town has a whole collection of Rolls Royces, Jaguars, lives in a multi-million dollar house. It's obvious what's going on. That's not Christ's way. He's been caught deceiving. He's been put in jail. You know, all the signs are there of a real bad player. And I'm not saying whether he's a Christian or not. I'll leave that part up to God. But he's a bad player. And his followers are so devoted. Then, too, we run into people periodically who have been disillusioned, who have seen through this and leave. They often not only have a problem with the faith healer, but now a real problem with God, because they have concluded that God let them down, that God let them be deceived. And it really was never him that was involved in the first place. So I think we can at least appeal to people like that and say, you ought to see, maybe you ought to check out God in a different light, where there isn't the overlay of crime over the whole thing. This was already going on in New Testament times, and it's happened ever since. Yes.
I was so glad that you brought up Mark 9:24, because over and over again in my life, that has been my approach to God. I believe, but help me with my unbelief. And it's just another example of God's graciousness that he, you know, we keep thinking that he's putting this big standard on us. And really, the truth is, like Jesus said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light.
Yeah. He's really not asking for much, is he? Just a willingness, a basic willingness. And he's saying, I'll take your faith and build it for you if you're willing. But, you know, if we're not willing, no, he's not gonna work in that case. So it's really not much that he's asking for at all. That is truly a light burden. Let's do one more, okay?
If we fail a test of faith, how do we overcome the condemnation that comes from the enemy? And is it too late to win the prize that Paul talks about in running the race?
It's never too late. And it's a great question, because we do fail those tests. It happens a lot. And even with the great saints that we read about in the scriptures, we think of David and his terrible fall from grace in adultery, even murder that he committed. And still, in grace, after, you know, he knew how to repent. And so we see God referring to David as a man after my own heart. Because, you know, no matter how badly we fall, we're dealing with a God truly of grace who loves us from the bottom of his heart. And if we change our heart and turn ourselves back to him, the door is always still open. We never face the danger of God saying, that's it, I've had it with you. It says, we read in Hebrews 13, quote, unquote, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Signed, Jesus Christ. It's right there in black and white. We read in 2 Timothy, Paul says, even if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Once we've invited Christ in and made that union with him, there's terrific security there, and no matter how many times we fall, he's always willing to pick us back up and work with us. Very important. Well, we are out of time. Why don't we turn to the Lord? Lord God, we just thank you for this passage today. We thank you, Lord, for teaching us how we can have faith if we want it. This whole notion of being willing to act based on what you say in your word. Lord, I think we want to present ourselves to you in a new way today, God, and there may be many of us sitting here who know in our hearts that there is a specific thing that you've been calling on us for, and we've been thinking about it, but we have not actually done it yet. And I pray, Lord, that we will be willing to do it today, and that this confirmation, this terrific blessing that comes in when we act on what you say, that that will happen for us. We also, this morning, just want to pray for any sitting here with us who are contemplating possibly opening their hearts to invite Christ in, that they would be willing to take the chance with you today. Not to come to you saying, okay, I believe this, but just coming saying, look, if it is true, show me, come into my life. And if it is true, I'm willing to believe. We ask for that, Lord, and we know you answer that prayer for everyone who prays it this morning. Thank you in Christ's name. Amen.